Well, I invite you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 5, as we've been slowly kind of going through this. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I don't know what comes to mind when you think of the word church. For some of you, it thinks of pinches in your side because you weren't paying attention or you were falling asleep. I've heard of stories where ushers would walk around with poles and smack people upside the back of heads. That I don't know if that's your experience or not. Maybe you grew up in the church, and you've always been in church, and you enjoy being a part of the church. And you can think of a lot of different things when it comes to the word church, but really it comes down to that it's a Sunday morning event for you. It's just a notched out part of your schedule. But maybe it also means classrooms and flannel graphs and, you know, sitting through people up front talking, and you're not sure quite why you're here listening to that person. I don't know. But regardless, the challenge before us is to reclaim the word church from being about a location and a time frame into understanding that we should view the church the way the church first began, because it didn't begin in a building. It didn't begin as an institution or a hierarchy of set positions and different things. No, it began as the foundation of the church, not as just teaching or even the activities of Christ. It's about one single event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And that doesn't happen if Jesus just comes and lives as a good teacher and healer. That doesn't happen if Jesus even dies on the cross and it just ends there. That only happens because of the resurrection. And so we've shared over the last few weeks that as a result of the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, I want you to go. Before I leave you, I'm going to send you back to Jerusalem, and I want you to stay there, and I want you to start praying. And I'm going to send something upon you, a counselor, that will empower you to be my witnesses. And they went, and the Holy Spirit moved on this group, and as a result, they left out of that room, and they started preaching. And they started, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and in the midst of this, everybody started hearing in their own language the story that was being told. And people came to know the Lord. Because they were, as they flooded the streets, they said, Jesus, who was crucified right over there. And he was risen from the grave right over there, is alive. And it's not just way ancient history. This was just 2 months ago. You remember, you were probably there. And all this activity and energy starts flowing in the midst of this town that we know of as Jerusalem. It was recent activity. And the church is a movement. There's always been a group of people who understood that. It's not about bands. It's not about banners or who's in charge or who's preaching or who, how big your church is and what facilities it has. It's always been about the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that came for the whole world to say, I'm the solution to this dilemma of sin and death. I've come to forgive and provide a way of forgiveness for your sins. I'm the answer for the hope that you've been missing and that you've been looking for. And it's all made possible because of the resurrection. And so, opening day of the church, the church pours out of that room and 3,000 people embrace this message and they become followers of Jesus and they are baptized as they repent of their sins. A short time later, 2,000 more are embracing the message of Jesus Christ, and suddenly this movement begins to gain traction. And it's this incredible message that just down the street, a man was crucified. And just over this wall, he rose from the dead. And we are not just believers, but we are eyewitnesses to the fact. But this is first century Jerusalem. The Jews are not in charge. The Romans are. And there's this tenuous relationship that's going on in the midst of it. It's a balance of power where Rome has said, you know what? We're not going to hamper you from belief, but you got to keep it in check. And you have the Jews who ran the temple, and they kind of are enjoying this peace and also this power within the power that's going on. And in the midst of all of this, suddenly that peace is being disrupted because people are talking about Jesus. And so as we shared last week, Peter and John, they're arrested and spend a night in jail, and they're confronted by the authorities, and they say, quit talking about the resurrection and quit talking about the name. And then they released, and they go back and they meet with the other believers in the room, and they pray a bold prayer. And they prayed together as one loud voice, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And so that's where we left off last week. As they prayed for boldness. The thing is, they prayed for boldness, but they didn't hunker down and say, we've got to tone it down. We'll wait a little bit for things to, you know, edge off. No, they get back into the street. They get back, and as a result, more and more people begin to embrace the message because not only is there the message, but healing is happening and word is getting outside of Jerusalem that something's going on. And so these outside communities start hearing about everything that's going on, and they start bringing their sick and lame to be healed. Now remember, the point of the healing is not just so that those people would be healed, even though it was a good thing for them. The point of the healings was that God would receive the glory, that God would be shown to be manifesting in the midst of his creation. That God was up to something unusual. And remember, Jerusalem is already a pretty good-sized town for its day and age. And it's already full of guests for this Jewish feast. People from all the known nations are basically there to celebrate and to worship. And all of a sudden this happens, and now even more, you have more people from the outside surrounding communities coming in because they're hearing about the commotion of what's going on among God's people. And in the midst of this, the religious leaders are trying to manage this balance of power between, you know, Rome, let us do this, but we can't do too much. Rome's going to come in and squash all of us if we're not careful. And at the same time, these leaders are the ones that were also used to having all the attention. And within the Jewish community, they were the power. They had all the rights and leadership and all these different things. And they're used to being the experts in the law and the experts in religion. And suddenly there's this shift of power that is coming and happening because something unusual is happening within the church. And so there's disruption. And Luke tells us in chapter 5, verse 17, that the religious leaders became jealous because the people loved the disciples, the apostles. So the leaders send, once again, the temple guard. And rather than just arresting Peter and John again, they grab the whole group of the apostles. And they arrest them, and they're going to leave them in jail. We're going to put an end to this, they're thinking. We're going to leave them in jail all night. We're going to let them kind of sit there and stew. And then we'll bring them out in the morning and we'll scare the living Jesus out of them, is their thoughts. I mean, that's the plan. But during the night, something happens. An angel comes in and opens the doors. And the apostles leave. And they get back to where they were. And the next morning, the religious leaders, they send the guard to bring these guys out of jail. And they ain't there. And they're like, what in the world? Where are they? And all of a sudden they hear they're out in the temple courts again preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And they're... Now they're mad. I mean, they're not just upset. They're mad. And so they send the temple guard off together, and this is awesome. It says, you know, we're going to rearrest them. But verse 26, the temple guard goes out there, and they have so many people gathered around the apostles that the temple guard is afraid because they're afraid that people will stone not the disciples, but them. And so... It says they didn't use force because they were afraid of the crowd would stone them. But so anyway, they somehow get Peter and the apostles to kind of stop what they're doing, and they gather them back up and will you come please with us? And for some reason, they go. And they get before the Sanhedrin. And this is exciting stuff. Verse 27. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now notice, they're not even wanting to say the name. They're not wanting to mention Jesus because that would show his name. And so this is important. It's 2 months after the resurrection. The Sanhedrin are saying to the apostles, look, the way you tell the story, it makes us look like we're guilty of his death. And you can just see it. You can, if you're reading this story, you could just get Peter's face, and he's like, well, duh. Yeah. Peter is like, yeah, I was there. You were. You are. Yeah, I had this whole denial thing, and yeah, I understand that, but and I came back around, but the reason sounds like you're guilty is because you had him arrested, you had him tried, and you had him crucified. Three strikes, you're out. You're guilty. Verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Now, don't miss this next part. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In other words, what I just told you is not just something we heard. It's not something we read in a textbook. We were there. We were all here for it, and we know it happened right here in front of us. It's not distant history. It's not something that happened elsewhere. It happened here. And it says, verse 33, when they heard this, being the religious leaders, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because they had just put Jesus to death. And so now they're thinking, okay, we got rid of one. Surely we can get rid of a few more. And maybe this thing will come to an end. And then something really fascinating happens. Verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed to them, the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas, we'll just call him Bob, because I'm not going to try and say that again. He appeared and he claimed to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Now, we don't know much about Bob. There's not a whole lot, but we do know about Judas. Judas the Galilean, there's other material, and they wrote that he lived in a time when the governor of Syria decides to hold a census so that they could figure out how and where to raise taxes properly to raise more money. Judas the Galilean says, not going to happen, and we're not going to participate. And so he starts this movement of revolt, and the people that followed him were the first ones known as the Zealots. Now, you maybe have heard that because one of the followers of Judas the Galilean becomes one of Jesus' disciples, and we call him the Zealot. And so everybody in the room is now tracking with Gamaliel, because he says, you remember what happened to them, even though it was a big movement, we thought it was really something, and we went, uh-oh. And Rome came in and dealt with him. He says, because we're not going there. And Rome squashes it. And the implication that Gamaliel is saying, remember, guys, we didn't get involved with that situation, because if we would have gone with Rome and against the Zealots at that point, Rome would have squashed us alongside them. And if we would have dealt with Judas and gone against him, the people would have gone against us. So let's not get our hands bloody. Just wait. Rome is not going to let this area of the world get out of control, because Rome is against any movement that would go against and gathering and disrupting their authority. So they will solve the problem if it's really a problem. And so this is what he says in verse 38. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. Amen. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, I want you to pause and think of this statement. Think of the implications of this. The only thing that could overcome the power and control of Rome is God. If there's going to be a breakthrough movement, there's going to be a change, if there's going to be a momentum that rolls out, it's going to be as a result of an act of God. And in verse 40, it says, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And we go, oh, we read it, and we go, well, they were whipped, let go, and or, man, well, they were beaten and go. But flogged, we need to remember, this is not a spanking. Flogged is, in some cases, death. And so to realize we see this flogged and we think, but we need to realize this is the temple guard taking them. And for several hours, the apostles stood in line and watched as one after another of their friends are beaten, scourged, traumatized, shedding blood. It is not a pretty scene. And they're seeing their bodies of the friends being beaten with an inch of life about something that they had experienced and believed and shared. In verse 40, then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Bless you. Now, how do you respond to that? Not the sneeze, but they beat him, said, don't share any more of this. You can go now. You know, from now on, I want you to think about it. We have a tendency to just move on to the next thing, but we don't need to do that, because from now on, every time they go to change clothes, every time they see one another, you know, as they're playing or whatever in the Jordan, or, you know, working in the boats, any of these different things, they're going to see the scars. Every time they change their own, they're going to feel the scars. And we read this and we want to move on, but listen to the disciples' response in verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now, I admit that this is where some of us need to get on our knees and repent. Because we're afraid, so afraid, even in our own community here, of something negative is going to happen because we're Christians. And yet these believers are saying, are you kidding me? They could say anything they want. We were beaten. We've suffered. We've lost something. We've given up something. We've been disfigured because of the name. And that's something I'm proud of. He gave his life for me. I gave a little skin. He gave his life for me. And I will not be ashamed, because it is the most prized possession I have. You can take away the cars. You can take away the houses. But you cannot take away my Lord. And here we live, in one of the safest places you could live, in one of the safest neighborhoods and communities in a lot of ways. And you can, yeah, we have our issues, but I can honestly say I can get up here and preach and not feel threatened for my life. There may be some people that want to kick me out, but that's a whole different deal. But we're so extravagantly and abundantly blessed. But instead of being grateful and good stewards of that blessing, we've often and predominantly allowed it to strip of us of our boldness. Remember, they prayed for boldness, then they stepped out. We've prayed for boldness, and we need to continue to pray for boldness. And here we live. I'm not an exception. We're not exceptions to this rule. And it's awfully convicting to me. Verse 42. Remember, they've just been beaten. And it says, day after day in the temple courts. So they went right back to where they had been. And from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's at this point that I'm thinking, okay, what do you say? What am I supposed to say after that? I mean, we could sit here for 10 minutes and just let it rest there. We could share some incredible stories. I've met people that are in countries that it's illegal to be a Christian, and they've been put in jail numerous times. They've taken the beatings, and all for the glory of God, and they carry literally around the papers of imprisonment as factors of witness. And we could share all these stories of people in different parts of the world who are Christians, who have been literally labeled with the N for the Nazarene. And we would go, wow, these people are persecuted. But the problem for us is that those stories are so far away and they're so far removed from our circumstances that we would all go, wow, and okay, what's for lunch? And one of the reasons that we aren't bold is that some of us have been Christians for so long that we've forgotten what it's like to not have the peace of God in our lives. And we get comfortable. And all we've known is Christianity. We've never not had that peace in our lives. And for some of the rest of us, we're just busy and we've gotten too distracted. And unfortunately, most of us will never let on that we're followers of Jesus because, you know, someone might think differently of me. And we're scared to death it might cost us something. And so consequently, we're timid. We're not bold. And now is not the time for any of us to be secret Christians. It's not time to hide. It's time, we've done enough of that. It's time for us to step out. Now, I'm not saying necessarily you need to go out on the corner of Campbell in Main Street and start holding big old signs. If that's your calling, go for it. I'm not saying that that's necessarily our calling. But what I am saying is we have prayed. If you took up the call last week with me, you've been praying for God to be an empowering of boldness for you. You've been praying with me that God would do something mighty in the midst of his people that wouldn't just about the healings and those things, but it's about bringing attention to God in the midst of his people. And so this morning, I want to suggest that we don't stop praying, but that we actually start stepping out. And that we start, you know, maybe we need to understand what that looks like, you know, because I hear these stories of what the apostles go through and went through and I agree that what we've been doing is nothing in comparison. I mean, I listened to story after story after story yesterday about Beth Morrissey. And she was bold. That little lady was bold. I mean, I love the story she told Patrick. I'm not looking for a husband, especially one that isn't a believer. So unless you get your life right with God, it ends here. But she also worked with people that had been in other situations far from just that. That she went around and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we got to get bolder. Think about this. We've been handed the message of the church for our generation. And it's up to us. And that at the same time, none of us are getting any younger. I know that's shocking to you. But we're going to hand off the church to the next generation. And it will be in the shape that we leave it in. And so we've got to get bolder. And so here's some suggestions, just a couple. baby steps. Bold is deciding to say something when it would be easier to say nothing. You know, the old rule of thumb at Thanksgiving is don't talk about politics or religion. We already know you talk enough about politics, so it's time to start talking about Jesus as Lord and Savior.
Amen.
You run into these situations all the time. I mean, I could say something, but, you know, I'm not going to say anything because they might judge me, they might not like me, and, you know, it's easier to just say nothing. But maybe it's the opportunity that we need to start realizing it's something as simple as, hey, I noticed you just moved to town. And I don't know if you're looking for a church, but I would hope that maybe you are. And I want to invite you to come with me, join me, and we'll go out to lunch afterwards. My treat. Maybe it's just something as simple as that. Saying something when it'd be easier to say nothing. But bold is also taking advantage of the opportunities that present themselves. You start praying for boldness like what we talked about last week, and then you start noticing what you're looking for. It's human nature. We start getting focused, and we start realizing that God is already doing things. And God is opening my eyes. God, let me see what you need me to see. And that boldness for us is simply taking advantage of the opportunities as they present themselves by being obedient to God, who has called you to be his minister of the gospel. It doesn't have to be extravagant. It's just saying, I'm going to use whatever opportunity to share the hope that I have and I know to be true. Our boldness isn't in our abilities. It's not found in our facilities. Our boldness as a church is found in the message. It's a simple message. You all learned it as a little kid. If you grew up in the church, it's that we literally believe, for God so loved the world. Not just church people, because there weren't church people when this started, that he gave something. He didn't ask for something. He didn't require anything. He gave what was most precious to him, his son, that whoever... Not whoever looks good, not whoever, well, you clean up pretty good, or you can do this because I need you to do this. No, it's whoever, that means everybody, that whoever believes in him will not perish. That means that their life won't, they won't lose it all in its meaning and significance once they breathe their last breath. In fact, they will gain the significance. Because then they will be in front, in the presence of a holy God. That in this short time that I have, that I breathe breaths on this thing we call earth, that in this time that I would know that there's also something beyond this life. That there is an eternity in your hands. And Jesus came to solve the mystery of that eternity. It says that you would not perish, but would have eternal life. We don't share a message of, well, you got to clean up. We don't share a message of, well, there, you know, if you give 10, you'll get 20. You know, we don't share a message of anything but that Jesus came because God loves you. That Jesus came because God loves you and wants to give you eternal understanding of his love for you. That you wouldn't die and just lose everything here, but that you, when you die, you would actually be raised into the full understanding of who you were created to be. And the thing is, we got to be bold. That's good English there. We got to be bold now. because we've only got so much time to share that message. And yeah, that means you're going to make some of your family and your friends and your neighbors possibly uncomfortable because they don't get it. But in your boldness, in praying for boldness, in being willing to say something, and being willing to take into the opportunity, it's going to create opportunities to show God's love for them. That they would understand that God has caused something to be in your life that doesn't make sense otherwise. Now, if you're not a believer yet, whether you're here in the seats or you're watching online, I will admit that we have not always been good representatives of that truth. You know, we haven't been good representatives of the Savior who came to give, not take, and not require. And so we hope that either because of us or in spite of us, that one day all that we can come encounter with will come to the realization that God loved you so much, that he gave his only begotten Son, that you can have eternal life, peace, and hope. Then in the meantime, while hopefully that takes place, the rest of us, well, we're going to pray for boldness. And we're going to pray that God would do something in moving in my life and moving in your life and collectively moving as a church, that God would do something and we would learn to be bold, that we would learn to say something when it's easier not to say something, that we would learn to take advantage of opportunities when they come about. Not because it makes us look good, not because we get Sunday school points or the little stars that they used to give on the charts, but because it's what God has called us as the church to do, to preach the message of Jesus' resurrection. Not that he just rose to rise, but that he rose so that he can encounter and offer forgiveness for each and every one of us. And if all we're going to do is going to come and sit and sing nice songs and sit in our chairs and then go home and do everything else that like we always used to do, regardless of the fact that Jesus, we claim to be our Savior, then we have totally missed the point. And we are not the church, we are a country club. And if you're uncomfortable with that, good. Because it's about time we start acting like the church. That we have something to offer. We have a message of hope and resurrection. It's how the church escaped the first century. And in the words of Gamaliel, it was an act of God. And God continues to move even today. And we're a part of it because we're a part of the church eternal, the church of the resurrection. And it's awesome to know that while we're meeting here, there are bodies of believers all over the world, and some of them hiding in secret, but that doesn't stop them. Would we be so bold? Heavenly Father, move us. Move us out of these seats. May we not just be prayers of boldness, but livers of truth. May we stand and acknowledge that you are our Savior today. That you are our Savior tomorrow. And may we truly understand what you've called us to do. That one day, you will come. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. on heaven, in heaven and on earth, and to the ends of the earth. May we be found faithful, Lord, of your message, of your hope, that we wouldn't be just hearers of the word, but doers as well. And so, God, today we sing to you. And we respond. Make us bold, Lord. Move among your people. Empower us to see the opportunities before us. May your Holy Spirit move in ways that can't be explained other than God continues to move. And may we declare, it is well with my soul. In your name we pray. Amen.